All right, Hebrews chapter 3. I never know as I go week to week just how far we'll go. I don't usually pick large pericopes, which is a fancy word for passages, but a little bit larger than some this morning as we finish out chapter 3. It was just kind of all one subject there, so we'll look at chapter 3, verses 7 through 19 this morning. Stand with me, if you would. And I think, again, I'll read the entire chapter, not too long, 19 verses, went through 1 through 6 last Lord's Day. Hear now God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word from Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, after drawing his readers' attention to Moses and his faithfulness as a servant in the house of God, the author of this epistle now uses that same Mosaic time period and the people that lived in it as an example and as a warning of what not to do in terms of their unfaithfulness, or even better put, as an example and warning of hardening one's heart to the voice, which is another way of saying to the word of God. Now, clearly, that hardening that he's writing about actually happened to those that once professed to believe the truth back in the days of Israel's wilderness wandering. But also, it was happening to one degree or another in the lives of those that this epistle, which was originally written to, which is why these words are included in it. And then, too, it's also something that still is happening in our own day and age. And so it's something that's not time-bound. It's not like, well, they hardened their heart, and they did in the time when this epistle was written. No, it continues to happen. It continues to happen to professing believers of every age. And so to use a parable of our Lord as a way of pointing out that ongoing reality, in Matthew 13, Jesus spoke of a sower, a farmer, that went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth, and when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them, but other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. A few verses later, Jesus told his disciples the meaning of that parable, wherein he said, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, Then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. So those would be just unbelievers, flat out. They never really professed to believe it. They heard it, sort of. No connection, just foolishness. That's what they thought. Then he went on, but he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that hears the word, and anon with joy receives it, yet has no root in himself. In other words, the gospel itself never really took root. I mean, it sounded good for the moment. It sounded like that which provided fire insurance against the day of judgment. And so there was some kind of immediate profession of faith. Yeah, I believe that. But there was no spirit of Christ that went along with it. And so when they heard what they professed, it endured for a while, Jesus said. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. Calvin described that kind of faith, the faith of that kind of person as greedy faith. Greedy faith. Because all it's about is pleasing oneself. And so while things are good for them, if all it means is fire insurance and I can live the life I want, well, then being a Christian is a good thing. But when they come to realize that it actually means dying to self, the word says it means dying to self, when it means facing difficulties that are particular to believers, well, then they more or less abandon what they profess to believe, if not in word, perhaps not in word, perhaps they still claim to be a believer, but in practice. Well, then in speaking about the third type of seed, Jesus said, he that received seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and again, hears it, yeah, believes it, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. And so what that group of professing believers does is they fail to remove the noxious weeds of sin that surround their heart and lives on a regular, ongoing basis to the point that eventually the faith that they profess is smothered over, as it were, and replaced by unfruitful works, unfruitful lives lived after the flesh. And then lastly, Jesus explains that those in the final category of sown seed are those that hear the word and by God's grace understand the word, including their need for constant repentance. And so they bring forth fruit in varying amounts. Well, again, that parable should help us to see that there always has been and always will be those that hear the voice or the word of God and respond in various ways. Respond, many, by hardening their hearts against it. Plus, it also helps us get our minds around who it was, is, that the writer of Hebrews was warning. Those that receive the truth of the gospel on rocky ground and thus have no root, no lasting faith. Those that hear the truth and receive it, only then to have it choked out by the enticements of sin, and those that receive it and believe it and continue on, steadfast in the faith, firm to the end. But now at this point, if you're thinking, wait a minute, Pastor, we're Calvinists, don't we believe in the perseverance of the saints? Well, the answer is yes, we do, because we believe that's exactly what Scripture teaches. But two things. First, realize that much of what's in view here, and what's much in view in all of the warning passages of Hebrews, this is the second one we've come to, there's more, it's a testing. It's a testing of the profession that was made in terms of, is it a genuine profession or is it counterfeit? What is it really, what you profess? Those that were originally being written to were, again, professing believers. Paul, there I go again. Whoever wrote this, I think it's Paul, he called them holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling in verse 1. And again, brethren in verse 12. I went over that last time. But in light of the trials that they were under, especially being tempted to go back to Judaism, this was meant to encourage them to continue on and thus prove that their faith was not a temporary one. It was a genuine faith. And then too, also, as John Owen wrote, O blessed word and promise of God, that he will keep us unto the end, But how is it that we are kept? Through faith, through watchfulness, through self-denial, through prayer and fasting, through our constant taking heed unto ourselves according to his word. Hold fast, John Owen went on to say, if you desire to be manifested in that day, that you are not merely an outward professor of faith, not merely fishes existing in the net, but true and living disciples of the one master. And so, yes, again, we do believe that all true believers will, by God's grace, persevere unto the end. But we also know that we're called to make our calling and election sure, and that we do so by using the various means on a regular basis that God has provided for us and that are even spoken of here, like heeding warnings. All right, well, as we consider our passage this morning, our first point is the example of unbelief given to us from long ago, and then second, the warning given to us to not follow the same path, but instead to follow after faith in Christ. Now, since the writer begins this section by quoting from Psalm 95, verses 7b through 11, let's briefly turn to Psalm 95. That would make sense, I think. Psalm 95, and let's see, it's a short psalm. Again, the quote here in Hebrews 3, that's from the end of verse 7 through verse 11 of Hebrews 95. There are only 11 verses in Psalm 95. But let's look at what comes before that. Give a little context. It's always important. The context into which those words then were spoken that are quoted in Hebrews 3. So Psalm 95, verse 1, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth, the strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. I'll stop there because then starts the quote that again we have in Hebrews 3. So would you say that the psalmist is encouraging his listeners, his readers, encouraging us to praise God for how great he is? Would you say that in what we just heard? Exactly. And that's exactly what he's doing, right? He's encouraging us. He's commanding us to do so because the Lord is great. He is king above all gods. In whose hand are the deep places of the earth? The sea is whose? It's National Geographic's. No, it's his, right? He made it. In his hands formed the dry land. He's our God. We're the sheep of his pasture. It would only make sense then to consider his great grace to us in Christ, the chief shepherd of the sheep, right? Right. Okay, now go back to Hebrews chapter 3. What did the writer of this epistle just get done pointing out in verses 1 through 6? As well as really in chapters 1 and 2, almost all of it? The greatness of our Lord, didn't he? Right? The seven attributes of Christ in chapter 1, verses 1 and or 2 through 3. Christ's superiority over the angels. Christ's superiority over Moses. Right? I mean, how great is our Lord? That's what he just got done telling us for almost all of 2 and part of 3 chapters, right? And he did that just before he quotes what he did from Psalm 95. And so as A.W. Pink wrote, most appropriate was the reference to this psalm here, for the contents of its first seven verses contain virtually an amplification of the consider of Hebrews 3:1. Remember that last Lord's Day? Consider the apostle and high priest of your profession. What did that? Remember what that meant? Consider what? He's great. Just fill your mind so much with the gospel, with the goodness of Jesus Christ, that as sin comes in, well, there's no room for that, right? Room for that. That's rubbish. I'm filling my mind with the good things, right? Again, that's true, how it is, what Pink wrote about. Most appropriate was the reference to the psalm here, For the contents of its first seven verses contain virtually an amplification of the consider of Hebrews 3:1. The writer of Psalm 95 tells us of God's greatness so that his readers would consider him, just before giving his readers a warning not to turn away from considering him. And now the writer of Hebrews does virtually the same thing. God's word is so rich, it's so deep, even how one place serves to fortify what was said previously, later on, whatever it is. And we don't want to miss those things in our reading, in our study. Well, so the part of Psalm 95 that the writer of Hebrews then goes on to quote from is one sad account from the pages of history, is it not? If you were here last Lord's Day evening, then you were reminded of all that God did for ancient Israel. Last Lord's Day evening, we started that part of Exodus 32 with the golden calf incident. And I mentioned that the people did that in light of all that God had done for them, raising up a mediator who would be faithful as their guide and prophet, demonstrating great compassion and mercy on them, bringing judgment upon Egypt while at the same time keeping them, who were just as sinful as Egypt was, and yet keeping them from experiencing the worst kind of judgment through the Passover lamb. God showed his greatness to them in defeating Pharaoh and his army at the Red Sea while allowing them to cross over unharmed. He provided food and water for them, even though they continued to grumble and complain against him. He manifested himself to them through a pillar by day, a cloud of fire by night, giving them ordinances and feasts. And yet over and over again, they rebelled against God, even behaving as though he were their enemy rather than their deliverer, and thus hardening their hearts against him. Well, now it comes, when it comes to hardening one's heart, since that's what our passage speaks of, we might say that it simply means staying on the natural course of unbelief while refusing to be shaped, refusing to be transformed by God's word. We talk sometimes about those who they just naturally have a tender heart. You, my child, you know, I have five children, and this one, that one, man. But this one just has naturally just such a tender heart. Well, I get that. I get that. Compared to that one has a tender heart. But in comparison to, right, that's all. In comparison to these two, this one really has a tender heart. But naturally, according to God's word, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's it. So in relatively speaking, as we're lining up all the sinners in the world, these ones have it. But not really. That's the point we have to remember. And if you doubt that, Romans chapters 1 and 2 make that pretty clear as well. John Owen wrote that there are three things that occur in a hard heart as the word of God is brought before it. One is a sinful neglect of God's word. In other words, God's word is heard, but so what is the response? Not interested. Really not interested in what God says, and certainly not as interested about what I like to think about. That happens every Lord's Day in this church, in some hearts, in every church. There's the word. Really don't care all that much what's being said. That would again be that, like the seed that's sown and that's immediately taken up. Well, that's the first thing that occurs in a hard heart. Second, a sinful forgetfulness and casting out of God's word. And so maybe it's not so much as of a so what attitude as much as it's a failure to bring God's word that was just heard to mind again, and so to be changed by it. It's really a purposeful laziness, we might say. Doesn't really even try. Oh, maybe ounce of effort. Now, what, you know, maybe somebody says, what was the sermon about today? I don't know. But I'll tell you who won the Brewers game last night. I mean, it could be anything other than that. So that's another thing of a hard heart. And then third, an obstinate cleaving of the affections unto carnal and sensual objects, which since no one can serve two masters, for either they will hate the one and love the other becomes the truth of God's word whenever a person's most ardent desire is for carnal lusts. And in reality, that's just what ancient Israel was guilty of. All three of those things, really, right? That occurred in a hard, or that do occur in a hard heart. Well, so the most direct event from Israel's history that's made mention of here in verses 8 through 11 is that which we read of in Exodus 17, where the people were in the wilderness and they were thirsty. Remember that? And instead of waiting on the Lord to provide, trusting the Lord would provide, that the Lord knew they were thirsty, they complained against Moses. In actuality, they complained against God. And then asked, what? Did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock by thirst? Is that what you did? That's the most direct reference to what's being said here. And yet, that one event was really just one of many shameful events that were characteristic, symptomatic of an entire attitude of deep-seated rebellion and unbelief. When it says in verse 9 that they tempted God and proved him, what that means is that they had determined in their own hearts that they would be judge over God, refusing to put their trust in him unless he performed what they demanded. And again, that wasn't just something that happened here. It wasn't just something that happened along the way. It was what characterized their hearts for 40 years. And listen, in one sense, it never really stopped. It never really stopped, albeit for some it was forgiven. It was covered over by the Messiah still to come at that point through faith, ongoing repentance, graciously granted to them by the Lord. And yet in Deuteronomy 9, verse 7, Moses said, again, speaking for the Lord, Moses said to the people of Israel that were just about to enter the promised land. Did you catch that? Moses said these words, God said these words to Moses, as they were just about to enter the promised land. Remember and forget not how thou provoked the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness from the day thou did depart from Egypt until you came to this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. And then a few verses later in Deuteronomy 9:24, he said unto them, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. Realize, he wasn't saying that to those who had already perished in the wilderness. He was saying that to those who were about to enter the promised land. Right? I know that someone would believe that Israel finally got to enter because they got their act together. Right? I mean, they were so much better than their parents were. Wrong. Wrong. It's only by God's matchless grace to totally ill-deserving sinners that anyone enters the promised land. Back then, or that enters the ultimate promised land. God simply used that first generation of those that came out of Egypt to manifest where the natural hardness of man's wicked heart will get them, unless God sovereignly chose to be gracious towards them. And that, again, was the case then. It remains the case now. I know it says at the end of our chapter, they could not enter in because of unbelief. Absolutely. And left to ourselves, so would we. Take God's grace out of the picture. Take the gospel out of the picture. Who would that not apply to? Take what out of the picture? God's grace in bringing the gospel to you and allowing you to understand it. And not then to finally get your act together so that, well then, of course, how could God not have you enter? You're so wonderful. Look at you. Oh, God just, he looks at you and just thinks, in and of yourselves, great, obedient people. Enter, oh, obedient people, enter. No, he says, obedient people through Christ, enter. In spite of yourselves. The ones that in and of yourselves I could say the same thing to that I said in Deuteronomy 9. But because of Christ, enter. Just that. Well, so again, they were tempting God. Trying, proving him to see if he would in fact do what his word said. Unfortunately for them, they found out the hard way. He would. So he swore in his wrath that they would not enter into his rest. In other words, that generation that came out of Egypt, except for Caleb and Joshua, because of grace, would not rest from their wilderness wanderings. regardless of their former profession of faith, in which they said, all that the Lord says, we will do. Remember that? Which might be summarized as, we believe, obey. Oh, yes, Lord, we believe, obey. Only as we have revealed to us, no, they didn't, wouldn't. They didn't believe, wouldn't obey. Well, no doubt, much more can be said about the wickedness of ancient Israel. As we continue to make our way through the book of Exodus in the evening, we'll continue to see that wickedness. But for now, let's turn our attention to our second point, the warning given to us to not follow the same path of hard-hearted unbelief, but instead to follow after faith in Christ. So in verses 12 through 19, the writer gives us some practical application concerning that Psalm 95 quote, beginning with the word wherefore in verse 7 and then skipping down to verse 12. The wherefore in verse 7 now goes to verse 12. Wherefore, take heed or be very watchful over your own soul, brethren, you who profess faith in the gospel of God, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, to be clear, even as true believers, we need to be clear about this, even as true believers, as those that God has absolutely redeemed and saved from the wrath to come by giving them faith, saving faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, even in their lives, that same tendency toward unbelief, the hardness of heart that comes with it, along with its rotten fruit, is still present till the day we die. As we confess in Westminster Confession, Chapter 6, Article 5, the corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. And two, as Calvin put it, therefore, everyone must take care to weed the thorns out of their hearts if they do not want God's word to be choked. There is no one who has not a huge crop, a veritable forest of thorns. And indeed, we see how few reach maturity. Hardly one in ten will take the trouble to cut back the thorns, let alone root them out. And I'm sure Calvin didn't mean all the way, get to that point where there aren't any more. There will continue to be a veritable forest of them. But we are to be continually repenting. It is precisely their manifold abundance, he said, which should shake us up out of our torpor or lethargic ways, that is the cause why so many give up exhausted. So again, that very fact that we still do have the corruption of nature residing in us, that there is a virtual forest of thorns for each one of us to be cutting down and casting off, is why we've been given warnings like this one in God's word. True believers do endure to the end by God's grace. But how is it they do so again? Through faith, through watchfulness, through self-denial, through prayer and fasting, through our constant taking heed unto ourselves according to his word, and thus by consistently throughout our entire lives using the means that God has provided for us, his church. Look at verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest, or so that there won't be, in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Same thing in verse 13. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. In other words, while you're still living on this earth, since that's the only time anybody calls today today, is while they're living on this earth. Lest any of you, so that none of you will be, another way of reading that, hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The point being, let this be a word of warning, but at the same time, let it also be a great word of encouragement to keep on the right path. Don't get off the right path. If you're on the right path, by all means, stay on it. God has given us means to use. And so, very simply put, keep using them. Don't for any reason let yourself slip away. For any reason, don't let yourself slip away from them. Remember when we were considering chapter 2, verse 14 of Hebrews? what was necessary for someone to let go so great a salvation that God has offered in Christ? Do you remember what was necessary? Nothing. In other words, all that was necessary for a person to prove that they were the kind of seed sown on anything other than good ground was to abandon the means that God gives his church. Go the way of the flesh. Don't fight the good fight of faith. Virtually do nothing when it comes to the means of grace. Just go the natural way. Right? Same thing here. All that's necessary to be like those Israelites from long ago that had such hard hearts toward God and his word is to either forego the means altogether that God has provided for us, or use them, but only in the sense of, well, you go through the motion. You use them. You know, you can say, okay, well, I'm going to continue. I've determined I'm going to stay in church, and I'm going to, you know, I got my Bible next to my bed. I'm going to read a few verses every night. Praise the Lord. That's good. But we can also be doing those, we can use those means, just we go through the motions, we check it off, and not anything else than that. We can forget what we heard. We can continue to cleave our affections to carnal things over and above the things of the Lord. Now, please don't miss the point that it's not as though we fully realize that's what we're doing. It's not as though, well, yeah, you pinned me, Pastor, that's exactly. More often than not, in those cases, it's we're totally deceived. And we know that from verse 13. It says we become that way through the deceitfulness of sin. It's as though we become hard-hearted to the word of God without even realizing it fully. And maybe we don't even realize it now, which again is why we have passages like this to help wake us up. It's deceitful. Things that are deceitful, a good spy, you don't know they're a spy. The enemy comes pretending to be an angel of light. Why? To deceive us, to think sin is good for us. You might not realize it, but it's happening. Martin Luther had some great words. I have them in the bulletin insert there, talking about the deceitfulness of sin. This is certainly an area we don't tend to think of, but we should. He said, it is rightly called the deceitfulness of sin because it deceives under the appearance of good. It ought to be understood to include even one's own righteousness and wisdom. For more than anything else, one's own righteousness and wisdom deceive and work against faith in Christ, since we love the flesh and the sensations of the flesh, and also riches and possessions, but we love nothing more ardently than our own feelings, judgment, purpose, and will, especially when they seem to be good. Why are some unable to believe? Because the deceitfulness of sin, that is, the love of their own righteousness, blinds them and hardens their heart. They think it a good thing to glory in their own righteousness and be pleased with it, though that indeed is the very worst of all vices, the extreme antithesis of faith. Faith rejoices and glories in the righteousness of God alone, that is, in Christ himself. How convicting that should be to us. Again, we who are so much better than so many other people, right? Every reason we have when we look at how some people lead their lives, we turn on the news. It is not hard for us at all to put ourselves above like 95% of the people we see on the news, right? I mean, I maybe lie sometimes, but not like those politicians. I may think of doing a crime once in a while. Nothing like those people did. I just have to drive through some neighborhoods and say, thank you, Lord, I'm not like other people. Is that any less sin than what they're doing? Or is it more dangerous sin than what we're doing? That's Luther's point. It's much more dangerous. It's much more deceitful. It's not going to cause us to flee to Christ again and again and again every day, right? We don't think we need to hear the gospel every day because, truth be told, we believe that there are more important practical things that should occupy our thoughts, plus, come on, pretty good. God's okay with pretty good. Wrong. Obviously, the people of Israel long ago didn't think they needed the gospel. And so the author of Hebrews reiterates what they did in hardening their hearts against the truth in verses 17 through 19. It's also what the Pharisees we read of in the Gospels didn't think they needed, the righteousness of Christ. It's also what scores of people even now continue to think. Again, that they're doing fine in and of themselves. It's deceitfulness. It's a lie. Where we need to be is on our face, saying, Lord, if it was not 100% for Christ, then I'm lost. Well, so three times in our passage, we're reminded of the importance of today, as in right now, even as you are, even as we are all now, presently, hearing the voice of God through the preaching of his word, we need to take heed to it. We also need to exhort and encourage one another daily because we forget about it daily. That as those that profess faith in Christ, we are to hold fast that faith. Hold it. Hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. You know, at some point, this struck me this week more than once, at some point, I assume, at some point in every believer's life, there's a time in which they are overwhelmingly struck by the truth of Psalm 139. That those words are absolutely true, that God knows my downsitting and he knows my uprising. He understands every thought that I think. There's not a word in my mouth that God doesn't altogether know it. In other words, he doesn't just know it as it comes out. He knows the motive behind every word that I speak. Again, I would assume that at some point every true believer, if they've read Psalm 139, they come to that point where like the psalmist, they say, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And it doesn't mean they're wonderful. Like, it's just, I love that. I love knowing that God knows every thought that I ever think and every motive behind every word. That's not what it means. It means more like it's incomprehensible. It's also a point in which it's terrible, to use what King James word. It's awful. Full of awe, too wonderful for me. Because again, with that being true, that there's nowhere to hide from who I really am. All the hidden things of my heart, God knows them. Okay, but then through the deceitfulness of sin, through unbelief, through allowing that hardness of heart to creep in, we often fail to stay in that awe-inspired place, don't we? Over time, we may still acknowledge that Psalm 139 is true, but practically we live as though we don't believe it. We begin to believe, to live as though, well, either God doesn't care so much about my sinful heart, or really he only sees me like other people see me, outwardly, not inwardly. But then, that's just another sign of the deceitfulness of sin creeping in. Which, listen, if we don't confess that attitude of heart as sin, if we don't fight against it with our entire beings, when every day we call today, today, which is every day we're alive on this earth, then before you know it, we will prove that what we confess with our mouth is not what we truly believe in our heart. Holding the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end means, in a very practical way, that day after day, I use the means that God has given me, that we use the means that God has given us to continually build us up in the confidence that we're to have in the Word of God. So we all need to ask ourselves, am I? And if I'm not, why aren't I? Am I using the means? But am I just checking it off? John Brown of Haddington, I've quoted from him before, he's a Scottish or divine from the 1700s, he wrote that to have one's faith increased, to have more extended and accurate and impressive views of the truth as it is in Jesus, ought to be the object of the Christian's most earnest desire and remitting exertion. Thus, there is no prayer that a Christian needs more fervently to present than, Lord, increase my faith, deliver me from an evil heart of unbelief. Want to know what to pray? Sometimes you think, well, I don't know what to pray. Pretty simple. Lord, increase my faith. Deliver me from an evil heart of unbelief. Even, Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. Take it away. That very thing is what this passage is designed to encourage all true believers to do. It's meant to get us to cleave to Christ, lest something else or somebody else, even ourselves, might supplant him in our affections. For every one of us, our corrupt nature, tends to grasp at the shadow while we miss the substance, which is Jesus Christ. And so by hearing and by studying this word and by coming along side and encouraging one another to keep themselves in the means of grace that point to Christ, then we're much less likely to miss the substance. We are. That's the word of encouragement. It can be a scary passage like all the warning passages can be, but it's meant to be an encouragement. I'm going to push you towards the right way. Stay on the path. Encourage one another daily. Pray for one another daily. Do that which is right. Focusing on Christ. And so by God's grace to his glory, may we all be doing that very same thing when? Today. Because today's called today. And tomorrow will be called today too by God's grace. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the richness of your word, for the depth of your word. We thank you, Father, that as we have just seen, to be sure, it is a living and active word, able to divide asunder, able to pierce even to our souls, to wake us up. And Father, we pray that it would do that. To be sure, we are all guilty of unbelief, that practical atheism that we have heard about recently. We ask that we would put that off, that again, by your grace working through us, by your Spirit and your Word, that we would see that constant need we have of being reminded of your goodness to us through Christ, that we would, Father, know how better to be an encouragement to one another, lest any one of us should continue down the road that leads to that hardened heart of unbelief. Father, we pray that we are not that. And as much as the desire of our heart is not right in these things, we ask that you, as only you can, would turn it back into the right way, that we would not lose our first love, but that that love would ever increase. And so too would our faithful obedience to you and thankfulness. God, we thank you for your word to us this day. Bless us. Bless our time of fellowship. May you be glorified in all we do, think, and say. In Jesus' name, amen.